Folks, I want to begin with a quote from an author and a professor of religion at the University of Findlay, and his name is Brandon Withrow. And Brandon Withrow writes these words. He says, "I'm often struck by the exotic world of the Bible. It operates by a completely different set of laws than our own. Debates about its scientific accuracy will rage on. But Bible readers might appreciate the text more if they let it sit on the shelves next to all of their favorite fantasy fiction." Interesting thought. He says this, "My question to you this morning," okay? "My question to you this morning, does the Bible really, does it really belong on the bookshelf next to the fantasy fictions like Lord of the Rings? Is that where your Bible belongs?" Well, Professor Withrow questions a lot of things about the Bible. He is, remember, a professor of religion. But he questions things about the Bible. And he says that there are too many things in the Bible that go against the science of physics. How can you have light on the first day of creation when the light source doesn't show up until the fourth day of creation? How can that happen? And he questions the Word of God. He also points to the magicians who can turn a staff into a snake in Exodus chapter 7. He points to Elijah who can call down fire from heaven in 2 Kings chapter 1. He has a real problem with the Apostle Paul, who had so much power in his sweat rags that they were able to heal the sick in Acts chapter 19. And then, of course, if he has problems with Paul, he has problems with Jesus, because Jesus is the one who walked around healing all of the sick. And in Professor Winthrop's mind, reading people's minds, raising the dead and multiplying loaves of bread. He has real problems with things that go against the physical laws of science. Dr. Winthrop says, "All human beings gravitate to stories that transcend the mundane. And that's why, whether we accept it as divine or not, we should try to experience the Bible as fantasy fiction. In doing so, you might discover yourself in the text and just how human a fantasy world can truly be." Well, I have a word for Dr. Withrow. After seriously studying the Bible for more than 35 years, I have come to deeply, deeply appreciate the masterful way that the divine writers who are inspired by God present the revelation of God, who is both supernatural and transcendent. And they present this wondrous God in the context of a human or historic narrative. I think it's wondrous. I think it's amazing. And I don't deny that there are wonderful things, supernatural things taking place all throughout the Bible, but that this biblical account is truly from the hand of God, who is eternal. God, who dwells in unapproachable light, is interacting with people who are human, who are fleshly, who are material. The God who is spirit has come and took on human flesh. The eternal God has chosen to reveal himself in extraordinary ways throughout all of human history. And he has done so that through the ordinary events and circumstances in which all human beings live and work, these ordinary or extraordinary encounters with God throughout history are at the very heart of the biblical narrative. We look for a transcendent God who is able to touch all of humanity, who is able to speak through his divine word and bring radical transformation to this mundane human life. Well, over the next 3 weeks, as we dig into the story of the incarnation, we have to remember that what we're reading is the historic account of an event that cannot be described by the laws of physics. What we're reading is the event where the eternal God, for His glory and for our good, left His home in heaven and came down to dwell among us. Because it is unexplainable in scientific terms does not mean it's not a historic reality. Because it transcends the laws of physics does not make it fantasy. It is a spiritual reality. When Luke, who by the way was a doctor and a historian, sets out to chronicle the incarnation of the Messiah, he begins with the birth of a forerunner. Now, who or what is a forerunner? Well, the prophet Malachi speaks of one who would come before the Messiah, a forerunner who would come. And Malachi, whose name, by the way, Malachi's name means my messenger. And when Malachi predicts that my messenger is going to come, he's speaking of the one that we have come to know as John the Baptist. And John would come to prepare the way for the Messiah. Now, Luke opens up his gospel by looking at the parents of this forerunner, the parents of John the Baptist. And we began reading in verse 5, where Luke wrote and said, "In the days of Herod the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth." What's Luke doing here? Well, Luke gives us the historic setting. He gives us the time. He gives us the place. He gives us the individual people who were involved in this birth of the forerunner. So we have a historic event. We have the people who are witnesses of that historic event, and we have the place where that historic event took place. It was there in Judea, and it was under the reign of Herod. That would be Herod the Great. And the people who were involved are Zechariah and Elizabeth. Now, in verse 5, we're introduced to Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were, frankly, ordinary people like you and like me. And the text tells us that they were descendants of Aaron. What does that mean? Well, they were of the priestly tribe of Israel. And Zechariah was from the division of Abijah. And that means absolutely nothing to you. Abijah, the division of Abijah. Well, you see, the priesthood was divided into 24 different divisions. And all of those divisions were brought into service during the three main feasts of the year. But each one of those divisions had 2 weeks during the year that were their weeks to go and to minister in the temple. And those who ministered in the temple would bring incense to the altar. They would bring a table, they would refresh the table of showbread, all within that holy place in the temple. They would sing praises to God at the temple gates, and they would minister there at the altar. Now, one of the priests was chosen. And we see that where it says that he was chosen by lot. Lots were chosen, and this one priest was able to go into that holy place there in the middle of the temple and minister at the altar of incense. Now, after doing that, because there were 20,000 priests at this particular time, after serving there at the altar by lot, he then was disqualified for the rest of his life. So what we're finding here is that this service of Zechariah, when he went into this temple to burn incense, was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, and it was chosen by lot. We're going to pull straws. We're going to pull names out of a hat. You're the one who's going to go in there, Zechariah. Well, this sacred service that Zechariah would fulfill in the temple is described for us in the book of Exodus. Exodus 30, verse 7 says, "And Aaron shall burn fragrant offering on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it. and regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. So in the morning and the evening, the priests would come into this holy place, and they would burn incense on the altar. And in verse 6, Luke tells us about the character of Zechariah and Elizabeth. We know what he is. He's a priest. We know what he's going to do. He's going to go in and he's going to burn incense. But what kind of people are they? Who are these two individuals that he's mentioning? Well, Luke tells us that they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. Now, what does Luke mean by that? As he says that they were righteous. They're walking blameless before the Lord. What does that mean? Does that mean that they're the perfect couple? You may have seen them somewhere outside of the church. They're the perfect couple. They're righteous. They're blameless before the Lord. Is that what he's saying? Well, this word for righteousness that is here, in the original language, the word actually is used to describe the nature of God as being just and without partiality, without prejudice. They're just, they're right with God. Some people may think that this word infers that Zacharias and Elizabeth were perfect people, but they were not. How do we know that? Well, if we follow this same word for righteous, the word that is used to describe them, if we follow that same word through the New Testament, we come to Romans, in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, where it says, "And it is written, none is righteous, no, not one." So, is this a contradiction in the Bible? Because Zechariah and Elizabeth are being described as righteous before God. But here in Romans it says, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Well, in the context of Romans chapter 3, he's describing the natural man. The natural man, separated from God by sin, is not righteous. None of them are. Not one person. All who come forth from the womb since Adam, all who come forth from the line of Adam, all of them are unrighteous. All of them have gone astray, have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. That's the state of all humanity. But if you're to continue reading in this book of Romans, in chapter 3, the same chapter, after it describes the condition of the natural man, he moves on to say this in verse 21. He says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction." What's Paul saying there in the book of Romans? He's saying that there is a righteousness, the righteousness of God, that is manifested apart from the law, meaning that it's not received by doing the works of the law. You can obey your parents, and I think that's a wonderful thing to do, but not through the obedience of the law can the righteousness of God be obtained, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But here there is a righteousness from God that comes through faith to all who believe. We remember that Abraham believed God. He said that the law and the prophets bear witness to this, and certainly it does, because we see in Genesis that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. We read in the Psalms that David believed God, and his faith was also credited as righteousness. So when this author, when Luke is talking about Zechariah and Elizabeth and how they are righteous, it's not because of their works, it is because of their faith. They were looking for the Messiah. They had their eyes opened by the grace of God. Through faith, they saw there was a Messiah that was coming. So when Luke tells us that they are righteous before God, it doesn't mean they're perfect people. It does mean that God graciously opened their eyes to the promises of his word and that he gave them the faith to believe. Luke shows us how the grace of God is revealed in the life of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And we're going to look at that in these three headings. First, we're going to see that reproduction was denied. Secondly, we'll see that relief is declared. And thirdly, we'll see that reproach is destroyed. Reproduction denied. Elizabeth was unable to conceive. Secondly, relief was declared. An angel of the Lord came to Zechariah with the good news that there was going to be a baby. And then reproach is destroyed. Elizabeth worships God at the end of this text because he removed the reproach of her barrenness. Let's walk through this step by step. Let's look at the reproach or the reproduction that was denied. In verse 7, we see, speaking of Elizabeth, it says, they had no children. Zechariah and Elizabeth had no children because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Now, being childless in a Hebrew society was considered a reproach, even considered to be a curse. It was viewed and it was viewed as a display of divine displeasure. If you could not have children, you're a woman and you could not have children, that was a sign of God's judgment, a sign of God's displeasure. The biblical women who experienced infertility, as you read through the text, they're greatly troubled by this. Why are they so troubled? Well, remember that God told Adam and Eve, go forth, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. So this reproduction was something that was desired. They also understood from the word of God that there was a Messiah, a Savior who would come from the seed of a woman. So they were looking forward to a Messiah, and every Hebrew woman wanted to have that baby, wanted to be able to procreate and have a child. You'll remember in the book of Genesis chapter 30, when Rachel was unable to have children, she expressed it quite vividly, as I can only imagine. It says in verse 1, it says, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister, and she said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. That's pretty vivid, wouldn't you say? Give me children or I shall die. Now, back in the Gospel of Luke, we learned that Elizabeth was advanced in years. Now, the wording of this particular book tells us that she was above the age of 60, because that's what they meant. When they said advanced in years, she was over the age of 60, which by this time, all hope of bearing children was gone. It was gone. And how difficult it would have been for Elizabeth to sit in gatherings where other women would come and they would talk. And we'd talk about their children, or they'd talk about their grandchildren. I know my own wife. She loves to talk about the children. She loves to talk about the grandchildren. And that comes into almost every conversation. How would Elizabeth feel being a barren woman in a conversation where she has nothing to say? Nothing to say. How humiliating it would be when other women would look down at her because they thought that she was under a curse from God because she could not bear children. Now remember from the Old Testament, Hannah's broken heart and how Hannah was reproached by Peninnah, who constantly spoke of her barrenness and put it in her face all the time. And in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, Hannah wept bitterly before the Lord and she refused to eat because she was so desiring a child and yet God would not provide her with one. Her convulsions while she's weeping led Eli to think that she was drunk when she wasn't. She was just so embittered because she was childless. But we also know from reading through the scripture verse by verse, book by book, we also know that there are times when a woman's barrenness is actually a part of a divine setup. God is at work, and throughout all of her life, she's been unable to have a child, but that often leads to a notable birth. There's a birth that comes that is not by human standards, but it is by divine intervention. And that's what we're going to find here. Very similar to Abraham's wife Sarah, or Isaac's wife Rebekah, or Jacob's wife Rachel. The promised seed of the Messiah, our Redeemer, does not come easily through human effort, but it comes by divine intervention. Not by the laws of biology or physics, but by the law of God and His grace. That human intervention begins as Zechariah goes into the temple on that one day when he would offer incense there on the altar of incense. In verse 8 of chapter 1, Luke writes and he says, "Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense." Now, I can only imagine the anxiety. This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And you're moving into that holy place. You've got the incense. You've got a coal from the burning, from the offering. And you're bringing that coal and you're bringing that incense into that holy place for the first time in your life. He'd gone through the ritual cleansings and dressing appropriately for this day. He understood the absolute holiness of God, and he also understood his own sinfulness. Knowing that he's alone, all alone, in this holy place, separated from the presence of God by just a mere curtain, I can only imagine that all of his senses were on edge. Much like when you're walking through your house. You're walking through your house in the darkness of night. All the lights are turned off. But all of your other senses, you can't see anything as you walk down the hall. But your ears are attentive. Your arms, your fingers are there. Your feet as you're walking. Are there any toys that I'm going to step on today? You're very sensitive. And that kind of sensitivity that Zechariah would have been going through here at this holy place where the presence of God is just a curtain away. And you're going in for a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And there you are, knowing what your priestly duty is and understanding the holiness of God. It would be an awe-inspiring opportunity. And then out of nowhere, there's a startling that takes place. There's an angel that appears in verse 11, "And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense." Now we know from the scripture that angelic appearances must be quite awesome. Because every time that they come upon human beings, they say, "Fear not." Well, why would you need an angel to say, "Fear not"? Except for the fact that you're shaking in your boots. You're standing there. If you're still standing, the glorious presence of that angel, the outshining of the glory of God from this angelic being is so brilliant, so awesome. The holiness that is beaming from this is just so incredible that you want to fall on your face before him. In verse 12, Zechariah was troubled when he saw him. And fear fell upon him. The veil between that which is seen and that which is unseen is certainly removed here. Angels are all over the place ministering the grace of God to the saints of God, and yet we don't see them. But here, this time, the angel is revealed, and Zechariah sees that, and he must have been paralyzed with fear. And it's at this point when the angel brings a message of relief, a message of God's grace. In verse 13, the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." This experience is so surreal that Zechariah doesn't know how to process the information that he's receiving. Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. What prayer was he praying? Was he praying for a child? I can tell you by this time, they were both over the age of 60. Prayers for children would tend to me to stop somewhere in my 40s. Now I'm in my 60s, and I would say, oh God, please don't send me a child. Please, those days are over. Just please. What was his prayer? I can only think that his prayer had to do with the deliverance of Israel. The deliverance, the deliverer, a Messiah that might come. But also, there's an and here. Your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And not only does he say that, but the angel goes into great detail as to what this son would be like. I'm not only going to tell you you're going to have a son, I'm going to give you 10 characteristics concerning this child who will be born. Now remember that this child has not been conceived yet, and yet all the details of this child's life are clearly and meticulously laid out for him by the angel who is speaking. In verse 14 he says, "And you will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Now, Zechariah is no fool. He understands this. He knows the word of God. He knows that this angel is quoting the word of God that has been given through the prophet Malachi. He knows that he's speaking through the prophet Isaiah. He knows the word of God. And he realizes what's taking place here. There is a forerunner who is coming, and this forerunner is going to come from my wife. This is going to be a miraculous birth. The angel is announcing this. And all of the details of his life are going to be laid out before you before he's lived one day. I would remind you, back in the book of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 1, we also see the consecration of Jeremiah early on. In verse 4, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Before you were born, I knew you." This is God. This is God who understands, who knows, who loves those who are his own before they even enter the womb. God, who in eternity past chose for himself a bride, a people, who would be his very own people. He knew them. He loved them from eternity past. And just as Jeremiah was known and set apart before his birth, so John was divinely appointed to be a prophet of God. The fact that God would speak with such precision about this man and all of his life, this one who was not yet born, all of the details of his life laid out before even one breath was taken. It affirms the absolute sovereignty of our great God. This is not just God looking down through the corridor of time and foreseeing what would happen. Not just foreseeing that Zechariah and Elizabeth are going to have a baby at this time. He didn't just foresee this. God sovereignly brought a child into being when a woman had gone through menopause and a man was unable to bring forth children. This is God in his sovereignty acting in the realm of redemption so that the people of Israel would repent of their sin and their hearts would be prepared for the Messiah who was yet to come. Malachi chapter 4 verse 5 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And what did the angel say? He said that he will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Zechariah understands these things. He is a priest. He has studied the Word of God all of his life. Now you would think that Zechariah would fall on his knees before the messenger of the Lord and begin giving praise to God for this marvelous grace. You think that this news would be great news, and he would just stand there and exalt the Lord in this holy place because God has brought good news to him. But he doesn't. That's not what Zechariah does. Like Gideon, he needs proof. Like Thomas, he doubts. Instead of responding with praise, he responds with question. In verse 18, and Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife, boy, she's really old. She's well advanced in years. I'm old. She's really old." And Zechariah had faith, but he wasn't sure that the Lord could overcome the obstacles of age and infertility. I'm not so sure about this. After all, he and Elizabeth had battled this problem for decades. The only thing that they have ever had when it comes to having children is disappointment. Now you're coming to me and saying that it's going to happen now while we're in our 60s? Every time they've ever raised a hope, that hope has been dashed. Now the angel comes with a word of hope, and Zechariah is having a hard time believing it. But think about it, guys. Rather than condemn Zechariah, aren't there times when the grace of God just seems too good to be true to you? Aren't there times where that grace and the announcement of God's grace seems like it's just too good to be true? Those times that I struggle in my sin, and sometimes my sin seems like it's exaggerated beyond the forgiveness of God. Times when I get so introspective that I lose sight of the wonder of God's grace. We could question, just as he could question, is God really able to overcome my flesh? I struggle with this flesh day in and day out. I am so familiar with this flesh. I know the Word of God, but I am faced every day with the depression, the difficulties of this flesh. So I question God. I question God. But friends, I'm here to tell you that the Word of God is settled in the heavens, and the Word of God is unchangeable. We need to look at Gabriel's response here. I think it's wonderful. Gabriel's response in verse 19, the angel said to him, "I'm Gabriel." Or maybe he said, "I'm Gabriel." You know, wait a minute. "I'm Gabriel, who stand in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." Now, how would Zechariah know Gabriel? Well, he would know Gabriel from the book of Daniel, because Gabriel is the one who is named in the book of Daniel who brings the good news of deliverance to the prophet Daniel. So Zechariah understood Gabriel. This is Gabriel. Wait a minute. I am Gabriel. I was sent. I'm a messenger of the Almighty God. The same messenger that was sent from God to Daniel to announce good news, I am sent to you, the same angel. In essence, I'm the one who stands in the presence of God, the one who does the bidding of the Almighty, and I have come to you with good news of great joy. Gabriel is not asking for Zechariah's permission. He's not dependent on Zechariah's ability. He's simply expressing the good news of God's abundant grace. This doesn't depend on your flesh. This is a promise that has come from God, and God has ordained that you would have a child. It's not dependent on your ability. It's dependent on God's ability and not yours. All Zechariah had to do was give thanks to God and share that good news with his loving wife. But because Zechariah did not believe, he would be dumb. He would not be able to speak until that child was born. Now, Gabriel says this in verse 20. He says, "Behold, you will be silent and you will be unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." Albert Barnes, commenting on this, said, he said, this was a sign. He said, this was both a sign and a judgment. A sign that he had come from God and that the thing would be fulfilled. And a judgment for not giving credit to what God had said. There is no sin in the sight of God more aggravating than unbelief. When God speaks, man should believe. Nor can he that will not believe escape punishment. God speaks only truth, and we should believe him. Albert Barnes said that. So what do we know? Well, we know that Zechariah should believe. But the child that is to come has been decreed by God. And that child will come to birth. Luke chapter 1, verse 21, there are people who are waiting outside. At this time of prayer, many people in Israel, the faithful of Israel, would gather. They would be in prayer while the priest is in ministering there in the altar. And the people were waiting outside for Zechariah. And they were wondering at his delay in the temple. "What's taken you so long, Zechariah?" And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. He came out with sign language, trying to express something that had taken place. Obviously, this was a wonder. Obviously, there was something that he had seen, something, but he was unable to communicate it. The common practice of the priest was that he would come out of the temple after ministering at the altar of incense. All the people that would gather would be there, and the priest then would offer a benediction that came from the book of Numbers. And they're waiting for the priest to come forward, and he would pronounce this benediction, and then the people could leave. But the priest wasn't coming. He wasn't coming. Something had happened to the priest. When he finally does come out, he's all disheveled. Something happened. Something is strange. He can't speak. He's supposed to give this benediction, but he can't speak. The benediction would have been, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." But God had lifted up his countenance upon Zechariah. And because of that, he was unable to speak. This was a sign to the people that something miraculous was taking place. But they would have to wait to see what that was. We move to the second point here, or the third point, that reproach is destroyed. In verse 23, "And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, 'Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among people.'" Like Sarah, God graciously provided Elizabeth with the ability to conceive in her old age. And despite her obvious joy, Elizabeth does something strange. For 5 months, she keeps herself hidden. For 5 months, she keeps herself hidden. She doesn't go out and make this proclamation, but for 5 months, she hides in her home. Why is that? Did she need a season of rest? Might be. Did she get morning sickness that was so bad she couldn't go out? We don't really know. But we need to think about this for a minute. The scripture states that Elizabeth was advanced in years. She's over the age of 60. Most likely she would have been postmenopausal. She probably hadn't had a period in a long time. And now, how would you know that you're pregnant? How would you know? You have the word that God has given, but until there's a flutter, until there's a movement, you live by faith in what God has spoken. But there's no period to miss here. Something is going on. Something is happening. But it is normally somewhere within that 4 to 5 months that there's a flutter in the womb. The baby begins to move, and the movements are too much to deny. She waits in her home 5 months. When the baby begins to move, then she moves. And she goes out with the good news. There is evidence here. God's word has truly come forth. There is a baby within. But there also was a visitation. A visitation at the 6th month. And we'll look at that next week, where Mary comes to visit. And what happens when Mary comes to visit? John not only moves, he does a somersault in her womb. He rejoices because he is filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Elizabeth gives praise to the Lord. In verse 25, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach from among the people. So Elizabeth gives praise for the removal of that reproach. God delivered her from the scorn. God delivered her from the contempt that she bore most of her life, not being able to bear children. Now, at least, she's free from condemnation. She's free from the looks down the nose of other women who had multiple children. She is finally free. Now, you understand this as well. The reproach that was upon her has been removed by the grace of God. And so it is that we too who trust in Christ, have been set free from the reproach of sin. Free from the judgment of God, that we can live in a loving communion with Christ now. That judgment that was placed upon the world for sin, that weight of sin that we bore for so long, in Christ has been removed. The reproach of sin has been removed. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, it says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Through faith in Christ's death and resurrection, we who once were far off have been reconciled with God. We who were anything but holy have been made holy in Christ. By the grace of God, now we stand before God blameless and in the righteousness of Christ, robed in that righteousness. This is the work of God. Just as Zechariah and Elizabeth are described as righteous, the righteousness of God that is given to them as a free gift by faith in the gospel. So we too bear that righteousness. The reproach of sin has been removed, and we stand before God through faith in Christ alone, holy, blameless, and righteous. Now Elizabeth's fruitful womb bore testimony to God's redeeming grace. Elizabeth's worship speaks of a transcendent God who hears the cries of her people and delivers them from their reproach. And so it is today. So it is today that the fruit of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people and the adoration that comes forth from their mouth provides a clear evidence that the Word of God is not fantasy, that the Word of God is not fiction. But the Word of God is, in fact, eternal truth given by the divine creator of all things. Our Bible does not belong on the bookshelf next to the Lord of the Rings. It should be built up and treasured in our heart and always coming forth from our lips. So we look to Zechariah and Elizabeth, and we see the beginnings of God's redeeming work manifested in the flesh. A heavenly messenger has come to bring tidings of good news, and he would be released to call the people of God to repentance. He would play his role in God's drama of redemption that was finished up on the cross of Calvary through Jesus Christ. Lord, we come before you this morning in this season of joy. We rejoice with Elizabeth in the fact that our reproach has been removed. The condemnation of sin has been taken away by the blood of Christ. And we now who believe stand robed in that glorious righteousness of Christ. We thank you, Father, for your gracious work in our lives. And we give you praise in Christ's holy name. Amen.